Ladies and gentlemen, would you rise with me for the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag and remain standing for the invocation led by Dr. Bob Jones. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty, justice for all. Thank you very much. Dr. Jones?
Shall we pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died that we might live. We thank Thee for Him in whom we live and move and have our being, for Him who is the way, the truth, and the life, without whom no man comes to the Father. Our Father, we pray today that Thy presence will be in our midst. We thank Thee for Him who will speak to us, for His Christian testimony. We thank Thee for the wisdom and understanding Thou hast imparted to him. We pray Thee, Lord, that we'll not be deceived as we live in this land of deceit by the one who is the master of all deceit, even the God of this world, Satan. Lord, we pray Thee to keep our eyes open, keep our understandings clear, and we pray Thee that we'll understand that that which is taking place about us is a part of Satan's efforts to damn the souls of men and ensnare them forever, his captives in eternity in hell. Dear Lord, we pray Thee that we'll understand the love of the Lord Jesus Christ as He gave Himself to us, our ransom, our sin substitute, that we in Him might have everlasting life. We thank Thee for the gift of everlasting life Thou hast given us. Now, Lord, we pray that this day all that's done and said will be done to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Deliver us, we pray, from those about us who would be the emissaries of Satan, to lead us astray, to blind our eyes. We pray Thee to remove from our hearts the veil that would keep us from seeing as Thou dost see. And help us, we pray, to understand Thy word so that we might see ourselves as Thou dost see us. In all that we do, we give Thee praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
I would like to mention the fact that Dr. Jones is my new employer. Starting as August 1st, I will be on the staff of his university, Bob Jones University, as the Dean of School of Business. So that hasn't, I believe, been announced before. Thank you very much, Dr. Jones. Let's start out our discussion today with a discussion of logic and a little look at Marx, I think. We see some things going on in our world that simply doesn't make sense if we take what our newspapers and our schools are telling us. For an example, last year, the United States of America gave in aid to the communist nations of the world $12.5 billion worth of aid. Now, some of you are going to correct that figure and say, no, it wasn't over $3 billion. I'm not talking about direct cash aid. I'm talking about goods and commodities. I'm talking about goods we sold on long-term credit guaranteed by our government. Seeing the communist nations have never paid on any of that credit, I'm old-fashioned enough to believe that when a person sells to somebody, when they know the person isn't going to pay, they gave it away. That's because I'm not very bright. And I'm talking about the loans, 80% of the loans from the International Monetary Fund and the World Bank, which the United States taxpayer put up, and which have never been paid back. Last year, on June 1968, Brezhnev said at the Supreme Soviet that the Soviet Union and her allies in Europe were supplying 80% of the total material for the communists in Vietnam. Yet it was those very people that we supplied the $12.5 billion. What was the total cost of these communist nations, cost of that war in Vietnam? Russia and her European satellites put up $8 billion. The rest of the communist world put up $1.5 billion. Our total cost of the communists of the war in Vietnam was $9.5 billion, of which we gave $12.5 billion, which left the communists with a $3 billion profit on the war in Vietnam. You see, the communist nations have no surplus, no economic surplus, never have had any. They cannot afford a war in Vietnam, for a war takes surplus. And without surplus, no war is possible. If the United States government wants a war, they got to pay for it. Or they can't have it. Now you ask the question, why does the United States government want a war? Shakespeare told us that in King Henry IV. When his advice to King Henry, busy giddy minds with foreign quarrels. You keep the people all interested in foreign wars, and you can get away with a lot of things at home that you just couldn't get away with otherwise. It's a great excuse for things. Let's take a look at some other things of interest. The ships flying the Russian flag going up the Haiphong River, which we have not been allowed to touch. And why haven't we been allowed to bomb those ships? Because our government is thrifty. You see, the cargoes we paid for, and second, the American taxpayers owned the ships. Those are lend-lease ships, paid for by American taxpayers and owned by the United States government. Let's go another. A third of the ships going up the Haiphong River fly the British flag. We have given England 30 thousands of millions of taxpayers' dollars. We wouldn't want to bomb a friendly nation's ships supplying arms and munitions to kill Americans, would we? Why, that would be wasteful. Our government is efficient. We must always remember that. Now we have fight a war in Vietnam, or we cannot bomb any supply docks, any important military targets, nothing over 249 feet in the Ho Chi Minh Trail. And in addition to that, we give them vacations every time they run a little short of supplies at the front to make sure they can resupply. After seven vacations, each of which have been launched a major offensive, we have another one. Our government says, if we only trust them long enough, eventually they might do right. Is our government very bright? Yes. Extremely bright. Let's take a look at some other things which are of interest. We see in the United States today riots going across our country, our citizens out attacking other citizens, burning and killing and stealing. But you see, it's all right to burn and kill and steal in a democracy, isn't it, if a majority are doing the burning, killing, and stealing? Who would be opposed to majority rule? After all, if a whole center of a city are out looting, then looting is now proper, isn't it? If you believe in majority rule. A lynch mob is a beautiful example of majority rule. The majority wants to hang the guy, the minority doesn't want to get hung, so they have a vote. And they have a lynch mob. Democracy in action. Let's take a look here in Watts. There was a riot a few years ago, in which, with all of the cases of felony, arson, and deaths, there wasn't one conviction leading to one day imprisonment for anyone. In Detroit, Michigan, where we had 43 reported deaths, and I can verify the death rate went over 200, where we had literally, and I observed, hundreds, thousands of cases of felony, and hundreds of cases of known arson. Not one person was arrested, convicted, and sent to one day in prison or fined $1. Newark, the same. What is it when a nation can go completely mad? Or let's take a look at another. We have a bunch of do-gooders around marching in the name of a thing called civil rights. But what is the result of the right? See, I don't talk to what people say. I don't want to listen to their talk. I look at the result. What is the result of the movement? Racial understanding or hatred? Are moving together the people of this country or a separation? Are bringing about a peace of harmony or violence and hatred? What is the fruit? By the fruits you shall know them. Or let's take a look, after we look at that one for a while, let's look at our college campus. We, our government, well, let me bring an illustration here. A couple weeks ago, I was sitting in the barber shop, and with the manicurist, got in a little discussion. She says, you're trying to tell me that the president of the University of Michigan knows about this violence and is condoning and promoting it. I said, certainly. Who do you think trained those students? The faculty. Who maintains that faculty? The administration. Who's the head of the administration? He is. Now, if he didn't want that going on in the school, it wouldn't be going on. What is the new game? What's the new game? This is brilliant. For years, And I've taught on enough college campuses to know that this is absolute fact. This faculty, and I'm not talking about all of it, but I'm talking about the vocal part of it, have been trained as students to march and demand, have been breaking down their morality, have been preaching violence. Now, when the students start committing the violence, the faculty doesn't want to take the blame because you parents may not continue to fork over the dough. So what do? They have the rioters they have trained riot against them, put them in a building, put a gun to their head, and force them to agree to let them do what they taught them to do. Now, who can blame the faculty? They were forced to agree, weren't they? Who trained those students? Ask yourself, who financed those colleges? Taxpayers. Unwillingly. But not the government. The government did it willingly. You know, how can we expect any education to go on a tax-supported school? Any institution must teach what the people who pay the salaries want taught. I don't care what it is. When the government is supplying the money, the result, the product, is what the government wants. That may be a little hard to take. We don't want to believe that, do we? But it's the fact. And it's one reason why I was very happy to go with Bob Jones. They take not one cent of government money from anybody and never have. And I think that's the reason why they're able to teach what they want to teach and not what the state wants them to teach. Let's look at education for a few minutes. And I think some of you older people should pay very particular attention because the younger people know this already. But you don't know it. You know, the thing called a generation gap. There's no generation gap. Generation gap disappears as soon as a kid earns a job and has to pay his own way. The gap is between the people who are living off of other people and the people who have to put up the dole. That's basically where the generation gap is. Let's take a look and see what they're being taught in our schools today. And I mean this, and you better really understand this. The youth are being taught that they are a new generation. That they have, that now science has developed and discovered all the solutions to the problems of mankind. As social solutions, as material solutions. But the reason these solutions cannot be carried out is because of the old-fashioned ideas of the older generation. They're telling the youth this. The wars and the problems in the world today were created by the older generation. And therefore, though you should love your parents, don't listen to them. You listen to the teacher from the state who will tell you all truth. The idea is, though, the state has total control over the mind of the youth. And the youth is now the deceived generation. They are totally deceived and totally controlled by an all-powerful state who's financing the money to teach the children that the old morality has caused all the problems. I never knew of a people who went to war. Governments go to war. And who's supplying the money to indoctrinate these kids? The same government that has now had war continuously for 30 years. War budgets, drafts, and constant wars with guaranteeing the enemy we will not win. That is the policy. Our President, Secretary of State, Secretary of Defense, and Ambassador of the United Nations have all declared that it is not the intention of the United States to win in Vietnam. And what are we asking 500,000 boys to go over there and risk their lives for? Can we answer that question? If it isn't for a military victory, then it must be for political victory. Where? In all of the so-called wars and bloodletting we've had, have we ever defeated the communists anywhere? Anywhere. We haven't found a case. Is it stupidity or is it brilliance? Some would like to attribute it to stupidity. When a person makes 1,000 mistakes in a row, I think he planned it that way. You see, there are only two theories of history. There's an accidental theory and there is the conspiratorial theory. Either things happen because they just happen to happen, or they happen because somebody wanted them to happen. I was debating with a professor at University of Michigan a few months ago, and he says, well, obviously, Dr. Crane, you must leave it up. Well, it's almost absurd, but the conspiratorial theory of history. And I say, well, I don't believe in the accidental theory. I think things happen because somebody wants them to happen. When I see what's happening, I just got to figure out who wants them to happen. And I've generally come pretty close to hitting a target. I don't buy the excuses. That's kind of old-fashioned, isn't it? Well, I'm not very bright, so I just have to noggin along with what I, you know, the little gray matter I got, and do the best I can. So I'm looking around for a reason for all of this to happen. Let's take a look at a crime rate rises in the United States. And what is the solution to a rising crime? Our Supreme Court and our new Chief Justice has followed Earl Warren right down the line. You see, what the problem is what we need is more lenient laws. You see, the trouble is that the criminal has got a psychosis. And you see, the policeman is not kind enough, and he feels persecuted, and therefore he steals. If the policeman truly loved the criminal, and the criminal now felt secure in society, he would quit stealing. What we must do is protect the criminal from any interference in his liberty to practice his profession, from the restraints of a brutal police force. We have the Supreme Court handing down decisions that literally state that evidence cannot be presented against a criminal in a criminal case without the criminal's permission. It sounds ludicrous, doesn't it? But it's true. What is the result? Lowering of crime or rising of crime? Is it stupid or brilliant? We'll find out, I think, if it's brilliant, when we understand the diabolical minds that are controlling and running the show, which we'll get to later on in the day. First, I'm going to have to establish a motive for this crime. Let's take a look at one more little evidence of insanity before we move on. 1945, the United States government stated that we had in the United States 38 riots. That the solution for the riots was to increase the money in the poverty war in our urban areas. So we doubled the money. So that we were able to reduce the number of riots in 1966 from the 38 to only 89. Then by doubling the money again, we were able to reduce the riots in 1967 from 89 to 137. And now, by doubling the money again, we were able to reduce the money, reduce the riots in 1968 for the first 5 months alone, this is just until May 31st, to 189 riots. Now, the government comes out with a current report. With 189 riots, and spending at a rate of $35,000 million a year in the urban battle, that's enough to give every Negro family in the United States $8,000 annually tax-free. But they didn't get the money. Who got the money? Somebody wants riots because a lot of money changes hands. And every time there's a riot, more money goes into somebody's pocket. Riots are the way to get rich. Of course, the people who get their head beat in out in the street, well, that's part of the price you pay for successful business operations, isn't it? Sure, the num-num has to get a few beatings, and a few people get looted and things like that, but that's just part of the cost of running a smart business in this world, isn't it? 38,000 of millions. That's a lot of dough. Well, that's the way the game is played. Let us take a look and see if we can find a motive for all of this. And let's take a look at another subject right now, and that is a course of logic. The young student going off to college today is faced with a problem. I wonder why parents send students to college. Obviously, most colleges don't give any education. Can't. Impossible. They give indoctrination. For they must indoctrinate the student with what was wanted by the person who's putting up the dough. You see, in a school where the parents put up all the money, the school teaches what the parents want. When the government puts up the money, then it teaches what the government wants. I have a man the other day come up just crying to me. He says, Dr. Crane, I sent four of my sons to Michigan State University, and all of them come up total moral rats. And I said, the first one was her fault. Here's a farmer who came up with the money for 16 years of college education. He's not bright enough to realize what he's done to his own son. How can a parent send their own flesh and blood off of these schools? I can't. You see, this is a big program. The program is what? From radio and television. Everybody's got to go to college. It is the thing today, isn't it? Everybody go to college. What for? Very simple. 4 years away from the parents where the state can indoctrinate that child. That's what's for. You want to know the reason? They do it in Russia starting at the age of 7. Here they got to wait until the age of 16, 17, 18, but they do the same job. They just work harder because in Russia they can't keep them in school as long. So they, here in this country we can wait longer. So they can wait longer. And so now you have state mental control being issued in the universities. Watch one of the games being played to recruit on the cadre, that is the field marshals for the future violent squads. The youth goes off to college, 18 years old, right out of high school, blinky-eyed, going to the place of all learning and all knowledge. You know, he has finally come to the Mecca. And what does he find? He goes over to the student center, and there's this mature student, 35 years old, who is reciting great poetry and wonderful philosophies, thoughts. I had a friend of mine who is one of the most brilliant conversationalists you ever want to meet. Until you ever read, if you ever read the book Against the Grain, then you knew where every statement he ever made came from. If you knew the fellow, you never needed to read the book Against the Grain. You see? Because they were an identity. But for the young adolescent mind, this is very impressive. And he listens and listens to this, and this person starts capturing with ideas like this. And the college professors use the same tactic. Watch the tactic. They say, look, Tom, you know, for the sake of discussion, grant me this one assumption. No, just for the sake of... You say, well, sure, fine. Now, he starts to a logical process. This, and then therefore this, and therefore this, and therefore this, and therefore this, and therefore. Bam-o, he comes out with a conclusion. Right out of the blue sky. And you say, man, that's the craziest conclusion I've ever heard of. But it's logical. It must be true. And with a series of this sort of logical process, they slowly alter the whole thinking pattern. Notice something. The youth failed to go back and check the original assumption. If the original assumption is false and the logic is correct, the conclusion must be false. If the original assumption is true and the logic is faulty, the conclusion is unknown. If the original assumption is true and the logic is correct, the conclusion is true. But if the original assumption is false, the most correct logic assures a false answer. Check your assumptions. And they don't do it. I was teaching at Wayne State University. This is the poor man's Harvard. And I had a student back in 1957 in the beginning accounting course. I went away for graduate work, doctoral work, and other, worked in another two universities and came back to Wayne State University teaching the same course. 7 years later. And who's sitting there in the beginning accounting course? The same guy. You see, this man is a professional student. That is, he never passes courses. He drops them, takes incompletes. He goes to college for 20 years. He's a recruiter. And he's on the payroll. His work is over at the student center. He's got to be a student in order to have that comradery with his future victims. He's a pro. Just like we got in a little debate over University of Michigan, and some fellow starts into me. I said, "Look, fella, you're a pro and I'm a pro. I know you and you know me. There's no use us debating. I'm talking to the 95% here don't know what's going on. You know exactly what you're up to. But they don't. And I'm going to tell them." You see, they know who you are. And you can spot one of these a mile away once you've been in the business for a while. You can spot a pro. All right, we got that. Let's take a look at marks. We're going to cover marks, I think, rather completely in about 5 minutes. Certainly, I'm only giving that much time to him because of the publicity he's had. It doesn't quite warrant it. Marx says that all historical events, in fact, all events, are economically determined. This is the theory of principle of economic determinism. That everything happens because of the buck, or the mark, or the ruble, or whatever you want. He says, since all historical events are economically determined and no other cause, then all war, strife, and struggle is economically caused. That seems logical, doesn't it? If you buy his first assumption, and I'm going to give him something. I'm going to grant him the first assumption. I don't believe in it, but I'll grant it anyway for the sake of argument because I want to let Mr. Marx have all the advantages. Then he says, if all struggle is economically determined, the only solution to struggle is to remove the economic causes of struggle. Now, that's a brilliant piece of logic, isn't it? Now, he says, how are we going to remove the economic causes of the struggle? First, we have to find out what are they. You see, there's implied in here that the highest goal of mankind is peace. I mean, this is implied, not quite stated, but implied. Now, he says, true peace can only be achieved when the causes of economic struggle are removed. Even though we're not struggling, if the cause is there, it is latent. There is still struggle. Therefore, he says, the cause being economic, it must be that the real cause is the difference in economic levels of people. Only if we level all incomes and make all equal can you ever have true peace. That war is not between nations. War is between economic classes. See, when a communist is fighting a war, he is not fighting a war between the United States and Russia or any nation. He is fighting between classes. But the average American doesn't understand that. They think in the old-fashioned terms of national conflict. There is no such thing as national conflict in any Marxist theory. It is class conflict. Now, he said, the only way to have true peace is to eliminate all economic causes of struggle. Notice there is an implied assumption in this logic that he doesn't mention. And that assumption is that if everybody in this room, for example, had the same amount of money, I took everything, all you had, and we split it up even, that we wouldn't struggle anymore. I'll tell you something I knew in the Army. That everybody could get the same $78 a month in that pay line, but in 2 or 3 days, 3 guys had all of it. Struggle didn't cease with equality of money. And I'll bet you tell you in 2 weeks, the same guys would have all the dough in this room. You see? Struggle doesn't stop. This is a false assumption. And he doesn't even state it. It's implied, you see? Because if you brought the assumption out and stated it clearly, people will say, well, wait a minute. See, if you only imply things without saying it, then most people don't catch. They slide right past, don't they? Particularly the num-nums we send off to college to call our kids. By the way, I mentioned out front aside, if I fail to insult anybody by the time the day is over, just stand up and tell me your job profession and I will take care of the last of you. I hate to have anyone go out of here feeling that I have overlooked you in any way whatsoever. If you don't feel insulted, feel insulted. Where was I? Oh, Marx came up with it. Well, now, let's take a look and see where that leads us. Because if we don't get the language right, we cannot communicate. You see, we communicate through words. Have you ever started, and all of you have done this, talking to somebody and you're trying to explain something to them? And you explain along, all of a sudden the guy shuts you off. And if you haven't been shut off, you haven't ever been talking to anybody. You better get out and do some work. Why do they shut you off? Generally, you'll find this is the case. Somewhere back in your process, you had a different meaning for a word than he had. And from that point on, you were going down two tracks and neither of you knew it. And all of a sudden, the tracks got so far, all he could do was turn you off. He had no choice. For he could no longer logically follow. We have to be careful that the words we have... This is the biggest drive in this nation, is to confuse the language so people cannot even communicate one to another about what the causes of the problems we have are. As you will see, my definition for democracy will be quite different than the one given in the public schools today. And until we come to a common definition, we can't communicate. Now let's go and take a look at some words that the average person has got a little mixed up today. One, a Marxist. And when most of our government officials use the word peace, coexistence, aggression, they are meaning the Marxist definitions, not the traditional definitions. Let me give you those definitions so we can do our thinking when reading a newspaper. Oh, don't take notes. You lose your notes and you're, where are you? Your brain is in the gutter somewhere. I never allow a student to take a note. If he isn't bright enough to listen, then he should be someplace else, you know. Tell him, Westerfield, my definition for lecture. A lecture is a process of the notes of the professor become the notes of the student without going through the minds of either one. Anyway, you see this man here? This man's a bourgeois. A bourgeois. I can tell that. You look bourgeois all over. But you see, I'm poor. I'm a proletarian. I'm a pro. You can tell that all over. Now, you see, we're good friends. We've known each other for years. I like you and you like me. We get along real fine. Except one thing. We have two different economic classes. Therefore, we're struggling. Oh, it may be late. Maybe we don't know we're struggling, but there is struggle there. You understand that, don't you? Now, as long as you're more than one economic class, there's struggle in society, isn't it? Now, you see, if you had you're a doctor, and you had a patient who had cancer. What is cancer? Well, it's foreign cells growing inside the body. They don't belong there, right? That interfere with the normal bodily functions. It would be humane for you to take a knife, even though it was very bloody and very painful, and cut that cancer out, wouldn't it? If the body social has a cancer in it, individuals, elements, in which are contrary to the harmony of that body, as a surgeon, no matter how bloody and how painful it must be, this is what the Marxists say, we must cut that out. Now, if there's more than one economic class, we're going to have struggle and lack of social harmony. Therefore, in order to bring harmony to the social body, we must cut out the cause of struggle. And struggle is what? Different economic classes. The only way to end struggle is to have only one economic class. What class could we have? Well, the only class would be the working class. All other classes are parasites and couldn't survive on their own. Therefore, the working class is chosen for a pragmatic reason, not because they're any more noble or anything else, but because they're the only one that can survive. You understand that, don't you? Now, seeing you're not a member of the working class, as long as you're alive, there's struggle in society. There can't ever be true peace, can there? Now, you understand, friend, that this is a peaceful gun with a peaceful bullet. And I'm shooting you because I love mankind in society. You understand that? This is a peaceful act. Because by shooting you, struggle ceases between us. Now, of course, as you're laid out there, you become peaceful. Graveyards are very peaceful. There's very little struggle going on in graveyards that I can observe. Now, if I did this out of hatred for you or greed because I wanted your money or something of this sort, if I did this for personal reasons, it would be a sin, immoral. But if I do it for mankind, then it's moral. Understand? Now, notice, if you don't like being shot, and you try to resist my shooting you, you are the aggressor. For you're interfering with my peaceful act. You don't know what the term aggression means until you understand that aggression is interference with the peaceful act of a communist, of exterminating opposition to the working class. Now, until I shoot you, we coexist. Coexistence is only that time it takes me to shoot you. Once I've shot you, coexistence ends, and my goal as a Marxist is to end the coexistence by exterminating all opposition to communism, the dictatorship of the proletariat. Now, this isn't because I hate you, you understand? It's a necessity, a pragmatic necessity. And sure, we don't like all the bloodshed and all the beatings and all of the firing squads and all of the other things that we have to do, but it's just simply necessary to cut out this cancer growth because you just do not blend into the working class. It's not your fault. We don't hold this personally against you. It's just a fact which we must recognize as an existence. Right? We've covered Marx. That's it. As absurd as it sounds, the youth are being fed that on our campuses in large, huge doses, and more than one dum-dum is buying it. It may sound absurd, but it's causing flames across this country. Well, anyway, let's go and take a look at the... I have so many different things that I have to put in one place or another, and I don't know when to put them in. I want to warn you that this talk is not intended to be any thorough education. Well, people who keep trying to make it into such an isn't. What I'm intending to do is to give a wide overview. An overview I don't know anywhere else to get, really. We have so many excellent books and materials on single subjects, delving in depth. But we don't seem to have very much material which gives the broad picture. And I'm going to try to present that today as a skeleton on which you are obligated to put the meat. That is, by further investigation. And that's what the book tables and so forth are for in the back. Let's take a look I'll try to cover before our coffee break about 4 years of political science. And then after the coffee break and before lunch, we'll cover 11 years of economics. By the way, this is more political science and economics than you will get in 4 or 11 years at any of our major universities. I'll guarantee you. Up here on the political science, and we have a chart over there, and if a bulb hadn't burned out on the other one, we would have a chart on the other side, because these charts were drawn for audiences of no more than 200, and I believe we have about 800 or so in here, and it's just a little oversized for my chart. I can't get them in the airplane if I make them any bigger. That's my problem. I have to haul these things around, and they get heavy. You know, when you haul these things quite a way, you realize how many miles I got on those things? Anyway, let's take a look at the top section there of political science. Over at the University of Michigan, they say that there are, in the political science department, 256 different forms of government. Now, that must be the greatest absurdity ever perpetrated on any university campus, including the SDS. The fact, how could you even conceive of 256 different forms of government? I have five up there. Monarchy, mon meaning one, archy, rule by one. Ali means few, rule by a few. Demos merely means mob, rule by the mob, but we'll use the liberal definition. I don't like to take unfair advantage. We'll use people rule. Okay, that's fine. Or majority rule, how's that? I love that. Rule by the majority. Republic. Rule by law, the government being ruled. Not the government ruling the people, but the government being ruled. And there's a total opposite between a democracy and a republic. They are total antithesis, one or the other. And anarchy, ruled by no one. None ruling. Now, there's another form of government possible to put up here. You see, can anybody think of any form of government besides ruled by one, ruled by a minority, ruled by majority, ruled by law, ruled by nobody? Pardon? Yes? Direct rule by the divine. That is a theocracy. But there's a problem with a theocracy. That is, if God decides to set one up, there's nothing you and I can do to stop him. And if he decides not to set one up, there's nothing you and I can do to make him. Unless somebody in this room feels that they are God, and if they do, stand up and we can all go home. There's no use us discussing theocracy in a course of political science. But let's take a look at these different forms of government. First, monarchy. I don't believe there's ever been one. A true rule by one, outside of a small tribe, a small patriarchal group. But in any society of any size, I think we'll find that every king had his dukes and his earls and his nobles for whom and through whom he ruled. And really, this clique ruled. And I think if we look at any dictator or any emperor, if we look at a Hitler, he had his Himmlers and his Goebbels and his Goerings, his Stalin needed his Brezhnevs and his Khrushchevs and his Berias. Each of these people have their clique, which actually does the ruling, and that the so-called emperor or dictator or king really is the figurehead, the spokesman, the mouthpiece for the clique. But the clique is ruling. The elite is ruling. And in reality, what we have is an oligarchy with a facade. And this is not a form of government. But oligarchy is the true form of government. I think we all understand what oligarchies are. Most people have always lived under oligarchies. Most nations have always had them. Certainly, it is the predominant form of government in the history of mankind. The rule of the minority over the majority. And by different methods and under different names and forms. But still, a rule of the clique, of the elite, of the aristocracy, of the nobility over the masses. Let's take a look at the other end, anarchy. There's never been an anarchal form of government. In order to have an anarchal form of government, that is, no government at all, we'd have to have a society in which all people were honest, no one would cheat, no one would lie, no one steal, no one break for a promise. There would be no serious disagreements. We'd all think and agree in all matters of importance. In addition to that, no one in the society would want power of any sort over anyone else in the society. For you see, if anybody wanted power over anyone else, he could take it in anarchy, and there would be no resistance unless the other citizens organized together to prevent him. If they organize to prevent him, they become a government and you cease to have an anarchy. Anarchy is totally impossible. Except when charlatans are selling it to num-nums. There are only two types of people in the world who ever advocate anarchy, that is, charlatans and num-nums trained by charlatans, doing the bidding of charlatans. No one could honestly actually believe that government ever withers away or could wither away or will ever wither away. No government ever has, and I'll guarantee you, no government made up of men is ever going to. We can be absolutely, totally certain of that. Not as long as this world is still spinning here. It's not going to happen with man on it. Anarchy is not possible as a form of government. But there's another definition of anarchy that we use generally in our lay language, and that is a condition where there's a breakdown of law and order, where there's chaos, where the government cannot or will not protect the citizens' lives and property. Notice this we had in Watts and Detroit and Newark, Chicago, is a breakdown of law and order because the government would not protect life and property. In Detroit, they ordered the policemen to leave the area and disarm themselves to allow these people to freely express their frustration. Now, the mayor and the police department and so forth were hired for the purpose of defending and protecting the lives and the properties of the citizens of the city of Detroit. Wasn't that what their job? Isn't that what they're paid for? Isn't that what they were elected for? That they refused to do their duty, which was to defend the property and the lives of the citizens. Now, how did Adolf Hitler get elected Chancellor of the Reichstag in a free and open democratic election? Was it the fact that German people didn't know what Hitler was up to? Oh, they had Mein Kampf, they knew. Was it the fact that German people were more immoral than other nations? I doubt that. Less educated? Not true. Lower economic development? Again, not true. Why did the people of Germany elect Adolf Hitler Chancellor of the Reichstag? Well, I'll tell you, there's some strong indication that a few things had influence on it. One, A 500,000 marching in front of the Reichstag. Riots in the major cities all across Germany. As many as 100,000 a night being hauled into the streets and beaten by people in uniform. You see, when a hoodlum by himself goes in and terrorizes some people, the people may call the police. But when the hoodlums put on uniform, the brown shirt of the Hitler Youth or of the Nazi Party, the people individually are terrified and refuse to even call for help and submit to the terror. Because they're in uniform. Notice the same terror, the same nasty tactics being used in our Negro communities in the United States. The terrorists, the hoodlums, now put on uniforms. So when they go, like in Detroit, in the department buildings, to extract their tax for the Negro, for the Republic of New Africa, and kick in the doors and take the television sets and take the property of the Negro citizens, the citizens, are, because they're in uniforms, are afraid to call the police. And so what you have is the mafia in operation of total control of terror ruling in the Negro communities in the major cities today. The Negro citizen is without protection. The government will not give it to him. The white citizen is so terrified of the Negro community because it's been built up in the press and everything else that he will not and doesn't understand the problem, and the Negro now is left to the mercy of the criminal element. And if you want to know where the Panthers recruit, where the Muslims recruit, they recruit at San Quentin, at Jackson Prison, at Sing Sing. These are the recruiting grounds. They recruit in the prisons. For it's the criminal element that they want in order to terrorize by. Very rare to find one of these boys without a prison record. That's where they... Now they can see steal and get away with it. Because they have a union of thieves. All you do now is, instead of having going out and stealing individually and taking the risk, now you get a strong enough union of thieves, just like any other union of thieves, coming in different forms and in different elements of society. I was going to insult another group right then, and I thought I'd better drop until later. I got them this afternoon, and they might feel that they were unduly being worked over. So we'll leave him out today, right now. You can get away with it. You see, when the Brown Church, when the Nazi stormtroopers put on the swastikas and on their leather bands and the brown shirts, now the individual disorganized citizens could not dare resist. And so you'll have the mass beatings, the marches, the demonstrations, the chaos, the breakdown of law and order. Now what happened? All of the candidates at election time promised what? Like all candidates do at the time. Law and order, don't they? One man was promising law and order. His name was Adolf Hitler. He called his promise, Der New Order. Is that what he promised? Order. And the German people elected him. Why? They knew he could keep his promise. Why? It was his brown church doing the beating. The only guy you can trust to keep his promise is the guy leading the riots. The only man who can turn off the riots is the riot leader. If the government could, they would have. And they haven't. So you don't believe anybody in government. You've got to believe who? The riot leader. My point is this. There has never been a riot in the history of mankind that the real organizers of that riot were not trying to seek dictatorial political power. You crank a riot, I don't care who it is, what it is, or where it is. The leaders of that riot are trying to seize dictatorial political power. The use of anarchy as a method of coming to power can only lead to that course. For look at, if a majority were on their side, they wouldn't use anarchy as a method to come into power. Anarchy is only used as a method to come into power when a small minority are trying to take over and rule the majority. The result of successful anarchy is always a police state. Whether it be in Russia, Germany, Italy, or the United States. If government is decided by riot, if events are decided by violence in the streets, a police state, an autocratic, violent dictatorship, a ruthless dictatorship is inevitable. For the people will demand it. What is the purpose of the riots in the streets? To get the American people, as the German people did, to demand law and order. Ask yourself a question. Is there more law and order in Russia or in the United States? In Russia, it's loaded with law and order. There are 2 million members of the NKVD to help assure law and order. They have vast prison compounds, which are very peaceful. Is there more peace at San Quentin or in Watts? San Quentin is loaded with peace and law and order. You see, only one side have got the guns. That assures peace, doesn't it? Notice when they take away all the guns of the people of the United States, you will have peace, and you will have law and order. Hitler gave peace and law and order. And if that's what you're looking for, you're going to get it. For what they want you to do is demand law and order. Not liberty, law and order. The end of violence. And there's only one way you're going to get that end of violence if that's what you're looking for. That is by putting the promoters of that violence in power. Then they'll end violence. They'll take the num-nums in the street like the Bolsheviks. 85% of all the Bolsheviks fighting for Lenin died in front of Bolshevik firing squads. All of the rioters, as soon as these people come to power, they get lined up. You don't want rioters around once you're in power. You use rioters to get the power. Once you get the power, you take care of them. Read Machiavelli. 400 years ago, he's telling you, if you come to power by revolution, exterminate the army that brought you to power. They're in discontents. They're malcontents, aren't they? They're great to come to power with, but you don't want those people around once you're in power. You take the forces you just defeated as yours. They're loyalists. And destroy the army that brought you to power, the revolutionaries. All the revolutionaries fighting for the left are to die in front of firing squads to the left. Castro. Who was he blasting in front of his firing squads after his successful revolution? Those people who brought him to power. Those are the people with the talent and the training and the motivation to overthrow Castro. He doesn't want those boys around. Those are the first to get it. And anybody who isn't a student of history is condemned to repeat it. You know, you're going to get it. Anyway, if that's any consolation to you, it would be a kind of a morbid consolation. So let's go back and look at anarchy here and kind of wrap this up. Anarchy is not a form of government. It never has been. But it has been used in perpetrating certain types of crimes. Aaron Burr, the man who shot Alexander Hamilton, was an outspoken anarchist. Well, at least his profession was that he believed in anarchy as a form of government. Somebody has sold him that bill of goods somewhere. Probably some leftist college operation somewhere in England. But the pagans weren't around then, were they? Well, there was another man, John Wilkes Booth. An outspoken anarchist and a Marxist. So was Leon Calzez, a native Detroiter, who shot down President McKinley at the turn of the century. So was Lee Harvey Oswald and Sirhan Sirhan. Marxist anarchists who believed in the fading away of government. Now, they were, of course, num-nums, but they were being directed by some very crafty people who were able to use this indoctrination to make these willing tools of extermination. So let's see if we can wrap up anarchy by this. It's not a form of government. It is a transition from one form to an oligarchy. The result of successful anarchy or anarchist movement is oligarchy. The rule by a clique, by milite, under some name. And by the way, you'll find it generally the same clique as before. Most cliques who are going to go overthrow the existing cliques, the real people behind the clique is the clique that's in existence. Notice who finances the money for the riots and revolutions in the United States. The Ford Foundation, the Rockefeller Foundation, the Carnegie Foundation, they finance the schools, they finance with the most liberal lines, they finance the peace marches and the civil rights marches. For example, in Detroit, Michigan, the riots were conducted by an organization called Cleveland Corps. This is what's the organization that sent the cadre, the trainees, up in their cars, the people from Cleveland Corps, and to the salesmen that went around promoting the riots, and etc. This is very well documented. There's no question about my own personal eyewitness, because, you see, I worked in the Negro communities for years, and you watched all of these cars. Talked to people, what are all these guys, all in the same suit? black suit, white shirt, black tie, white hat, black band, black, well-dressed, nattily dressed, six in a car, all Ohio license plates, going down through every community, dropping them out, working every door, getting in preparation for the riot. Now, who would finance Cleveland Court? Well, in June 1967, remember the riot was in July, the Ford Foundation announced a $265,000 grant to Cleveland Corps. Later in June, they gave another $165,000 to Cleveland Corps. On Tuesday of the riot week, while Detroit was in flames and been in 3 days of in flames, the Ford Foundation announced an emergency cash grant of $45,000 to Cleveland Corps. All right? Well, we know this. Anybody who's been a student knows where the money comes from. I don't want to get ahead with the Ford Foundation. I got a lot to say about them later. Anyway, anarchy is used as an intimidation of a population to succumb to rule by a clique. People want law and order. And what you know about any society, I don't care what it is, if you have sufficient breakdown of law and order in any society, that society will demand law and order before anything else. Hitler knew that. Lenin knew that when he had 5 years of terror and starvation and chaos in Russia to bring the Russian people totally to their knees in 1922. To where he knew in Russia, because of the total chaos, and the communists promoted all sides of the conflict for those 5 years to make sure that railroads did not run, that food could not be grown, that there would be mass starvation, and that for people to stay alive, they had to kill and eat their own children, which they did in mass in Russia. And where anybody who was living in 1922 was a participant in murder. Well, they didn't exist. Where you bring the whole population down to a point of all being guilty, and so no one can point a guilty finger. Where you destroy all social, all morals, all traditions, all background in a total reign of terror. A reign of terror so horrible that anybody who survived had to participate in it. Now you bring them down to the total common denominator of animal. Notice in our sex education courses, the idea here is that man is only an animal, operated by animal instincts, and should not have any of these ideals and moral concepts to be held about sex. That he is nothing but a dog. When you drive them all down to nothing but animals, they have to be ruled by a herdsman. And they intend to be herdsmen of animals. For animals become so bestial in their conduct, they cannot live with each other without having a master. What you do when you break down the morality of a people is create such chaos that they demand a dictator to solve so they can even survive with each other. Take away all morals. Take away restraint. People say, well, I'm against all those thou shalt not. You're negative. I want to tell you the Ten Commandments are negative. The whole Constitution of the United States is negative. All morality is negative. It's thou shalt not. People who can do whatever they feel is their thing are totally immoral. They're beasts. See, an animal at least has instincts. Man has choice. What an animal does is neither moral or immoral. It cannot be. Because he has no choice over his actions. No matter how violent or cruel his actions may be, they're not moral or immoral by nature. But man, because he has choice, therefore what he does is moral or immoral because he has choice. Man's actions are moral and immoral because of the nature of man. He is not an animal. And what we're trying to do is reduce people to animal level. And therefore making their actions either moral or immoral, which creates a total state of chaos, which forces the people to demand a dictator. And the division of the family, the destruction of the family in the schools today through the sex education and the total destruction of the recognition of parents as the primary educator of the youth is designed to the purpose of bringing a population to a level that it has to have a dictator. It can't survive without it. They're going to get you to demand your own masters. That's the intention. Clever, huh? Okay, let's move on a little bit. and take up two subjects here, republic and democracy. I will now give the definition of the United States government for democracy until it was changed back in the early 30s. The official definition was, and I quote, the U.S. Army Manual 1928, quote, democracy, the worst form of government possible, always leading to autocracy, tyranny, and slavery. In fact, the Greeks had a name for the leader of a democracy. The name of a leader of a democracy, the proper name, is a tyrant. They first observed democracy in a place called Tyre, and they looked and saw the guy looked just like LBJ, and they said, he's a tyrant. Tyranny is a synonym for democracy. The word has exact same meaning. Democracy is the lynch mob in operation. Democracy says whatever the majority wants, it can have. Whether it be moral or immoral, all you have to do is get the majority to support it, and it's okay. Anything is okay if the majority supports it. The majority wants to kill, killing's fine. The majority wants to steal, stealing's fine. After all, the majority should rule. Rule who? Oh, rule the minority. Obviously, somebody's got to be ruled. Let's take a look at a democracy in action. We can go back 3,000 years to a fellow named Plato. He had pretty well conned the game. He said, look, how does the executive committee of a democracy get in office? It's elected. Why do the people vote for them? Because they get something they wouldn't get if they didn't vote for them. How are they going to get that? How is the government going to get to give to the majority something they didn't have unless the government takes it away from the minority? Therefore, democracy is a process whereby the government induces the majority to rob the minority. And only the biggest thieves can get elected. Notice in the last election, you didn't have any argument for government robbery and against government robbery. You had an argument of who could do it most efficiently. You had the argument that not over policy, but who was best capable of carrying out the policy of stealing. The argument is not anymore over issues, but who can carry out the policy established by the establishment. We'll get into that more later. Okay. Now, I was going somewhere with all that. I was hoping. I'm on track again. We'll get it. You see this man? He'll never sit in the front row again. I'll guarantee you that. See this fellow here? Some fellow named Locke and a few other people had an idea. That is, they said, how can a man have a right? And what rights can man have and should have? You see, has any man ever had a civil right? No man has ever had one yet, has he? There's not a person in the world today with a civil right. There never will be a person in the world with a civil right. There can never be a person in the world with a civil right, no matter how much you would try. For the two words are contradictory, one to the other. This is why the communist offers a term. Because it can't be achieved, therefore agitation is forever. For example, what's the communist line? This is laid out in 1928 by Stalin's agent, John Pepper, here in the United States. You have two movements. What's the movement? One is for a separate Negro Republic. And they laid out the marches and the whole thing back in 1928, the whole communist program of using the Negro as cannon fodder in the revolution to seize power. But they have another program, and that's integration. Now, they push both at the same time. Well, how can that be? And why should it be? Look, that's so nobody could solve the problem. If you say, okay, to the Negro citizen, have your own republic. Oh, you don't want to live next door to us, huh? You say, well, okay, I'll live next door to you. You won't give us our own republic, huh? You can't win. And therefore, it can't be solved. For they aren't looking for solutions. They're looking for violence. Violence is what they're after, not solutions. They're not out to solve any problems. They're out to create problems. so that you will have to demand dictators to solve the chaoses created by the problems they have promoted. Civil rights is a total fraud. Now, it has been. Why? The word civil means created by government. Civil government. Right means something that cannot be taken away, altered, amended, increased, or decreased. Well, look, if it is a right, it can't be civil. Example, I'm an all-powerful king, and you are my vassals. Therefore, you have no power at all, right? By definition, if I'm all-powerful, you have none. Seeing you have none, none of you have the power to do anything to rule over anybody else. I have the power to rule over all of you. Now, anything I do as an all-powerful king, by definition, is civil. Any pronouncement I make is civil law, isn't it? I am the government. I'm using this as a simple case of the... I know I'm breaking my first rule on monarchy up there, but that's... permit me for the... economists use this as... use a term called ceteris paribus, all things being equal, and this kind of cleans it down. The desert isle and the monarch are excellent ways of getting all the extraneous things cleaned out of here. See? So anyway, here I am. I'm an all-powerful king. And you people have no power at all. Now, let us say I have made no pronouncements at all on religion. Would you, my vassals, have religious freedom? Yes, you would have total religious freedom, wouldn't you? See, and I have not taken any action to restrict any of your worship. And no one else has the power to do so. Each of you can worship or not worship as you please, can't you? You would have total religious freedom. Is it a right? No. Because tomorrow I could make a pronouncement. Couldn't I? It's not a right. Notice my pronouncements are civil. If I said, you people have the right to worship as you please, do you? No. You have the privilege to worship as you please as long as I don't make a law. But it's not a right because tomorrow I can say, I changed my mind. And today you don't have a right to worship as you please. So therefore, it's not a right. It's only a privilege. Our founding father says, how can you make them a right? That was the problem. Not just a privilege. A privilege is something granted to you by an all-powerful government. A right is something owned by the citizen, not created by government, of which government cannot interfere with, and no other man can interfere with. Otherwise, it's not a right. If anybody can interfere with it, it's not a right. If a majority can interfere with it, it's not a right. Notice something. I, as my all-powerful dictator, I've made no rules about religion. You have total freedom, not a right, a privilege. Is it possible for me to make any law that would increase your freedom? No. Any law, by nature, is a pronouncement of force and regulation on religious freedom, isn't it? Therefore, it must reduce the religious freedom of somebody, or it wouldn't be a law. Government doesn't create freedom. Government takes away freedom. Now, there are certain freedoms we say government should take away. The freedom to murder. The freedom to steal. These are freedoms that all societies have agreed that people shouldn't have. And so there are certain just things that government has a right, certain just freedoms a right to limit. We'll have to discuss the reasons for those in a few minutes. But let's get back to my case of civil rights. The only way you could have a right, according to our founding fathers, in any area that we wanted to assure liberty was to prevent the government from making a law if it wanted to. To take away from the government the very power to make a law in the area. That's the only way it could be a right. For if the government had the power to make a law, it wouldn't be a right, it's only a privilege. And if they made a law, it's not even a freedom anymore. You lose that too. Notice our Constitution did not say, the government hereby declares the right to freedom of religion. It can't. The Constitution says the government shall make no law to abridge the free exercise of religion. What does it say? Keep your cotton-picking hands out of our religious affairs. It's off-limits. And if it is off-limits, religious freedom is a natural consequence of the inability of government to make a law governing religion. It isn't something created by government. It's created by the absence of government. Rights cannot be created by government. They're created by the prohibition on government from entering the field. It is the restriction of government that creates a right, and not its presence. Notice our Constitution has a whole list of things the government shall not do. And then they had the beautiful Article 10. This is a lovely article in the world. Article 10. And anything we forgot, you can't do that either. What a great one that is. You see, social problems are never solved by government. They are created by government. Government cannot solve a social problem. It can only create them. It is impossible for government to solve a social problem by the very nature of the institution itself. What then is a just government? And this is where we get to a republic. A republic is a limited government, a government which is restrained from taking action in certain areas of men's affairs. Not a government which says if a majority wants to have the Presbyterian Church to be the state church, they can have it. Or 90%, our Constitution says no. What about 99%? No. 100%? No. Keep your cotton-picking hands out of it. There may come a Shintoist along someday, and hey, even though he isn't here yet, you just keep your hands out of it. We'll decide those things amongst ourselves and by ourselves and between us and our Lord. And they're not to be decided by the state. They're not to be arbitrated in the halls of Congress. They're not to be decided in the courts. They're to be decided in the individual conscience of the citizen and his own personal relation with his maker. Notice it's not a civil right. It's an unalienable right. Notice it did not say in our Declaration of Independence, we are granted by our government certain civil rights. It says we are granted by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. That means keep your cotton-picking hands out of it. A communist says we're granted by our government certain civil rights, those of which they're going to give you this week. And you're to trust government for all your handouts, and therefore you're to live as a child. You see, a mature person, when you were a child, you had to do what your parents told you. You know, when you get 16 or 17, how smart you get and how dumb Pop is. And you start telling Pop how to run the show. My Pop had a real good answer for that. And he says, well, I'll tell you something. When you put your feet under your own table and eat your own food, you run the show. When you eat my grub, I'm right. You know, that's some very basic economics, isn't it? Huh? You can't beat that for reasoning. And if you didn't like that, he had another way out back that he took care of all other little problems. It's called woodshed therapy, and there's nothing wrong with our youth that a little woodshed therapy wouldn't clear up, I'll tell you. I was somewhere before I got into that. Well, talking about those inalienable rights, weren't I? Yes. Well, we wanted to get another one. I'll slip in here while I'm thinking. You know, people talk about the state, you know, and that we got to have a welfare state, which democracy is a welfare state, isn't it? The majority can steal from the minority because it has enough thieves to go along with them. You know, and they say, well, after all, don't you believe in charity? You know, today we're told that charity is taking away from our neighbor what he has earned for our own self out of compassion for our need. By force. I don't see anywhere in the Bible, and I've read it all the way, from the beginning to the end. I read it very carefully. I was checking for something. I was looking for that passage where Christ said, go thee unto Rome and get thy welfare check. I didn't find it. I never saw where he said, go to the state and find the solutions to your problems. Nowhere. It used to be charity was giving to another out of compassion for his need, out of your own goods, voluntarily. We've lost that concept, haven't we?